In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We have entered into a dark period in our history as Americans. The Supreme Court decision on Friday wasn't surprising. I think anyone who was paying attention, if they were betting money on it, would have bet that it would have turned out the way that it did. But the reality that the Supreme Court would pull out of their hats a right to so-called gay marriage and imposed on the rest of the country undemocratically, just simply because they had 5 votes out of 9 in the Supreme Court, is a blow. It's a blow to those that hold Christian values and those that would hope better things for this country. Gay marriage is itself an oxymoron. You might as well talk about a squared circle or males breastfeeding, because we're talking about something that's impossible to exist in reality. It's just, by any definition of what marriage has always meant, a homosexual marriage cannot possibly be. One thing that this means is that the days when someone could casually identify themselves as a Christian, at least by any traditional definition of that term, are over in this country. You might say, and I've heard many people who, you know, are Orthodox Christians even say, why, it's not that big of a deal. Gays are going to get married, so what? Well, if it was just that gay people were going to get marriage licenses from the state and they were going to leave everybody else alone and nothing else was going to change, I wouldn't be that concerned about it either. Because it's already the fact that we have people living in sin, and as Christians we don't believe that it's our responsibility to go out and club people because they sin or put them into jail. We want to encourage people to do the right thing and inspire them to repent. But what this means by making it the law of the land is that it's going to be affecting every aspect of your life. I just read yesterday about how the Catholic adoption services are contemplating their need to shut down their adoption services. They've already had to do that in some states where gay marriage is already the law, because the courts in those states have told them that they don't have the option of not adopting children out to homosexuals. And the Catholic Church doesn't believe that they can do that in good conscience. And so adoption agencies that have been around this country for more than 100 years are in danger of shutting down just because of this act. And if that was the only thing that came out of this, that would be bad enough. But the other thing is that homosexuality is going to be taught as normal in the public schools. Again, this is already happening in states where gay marriage has already been made legal. And right now, your school teacher is not going to change when your kids are back in school this fall. And in Texas, at least, maybe the curriculum won't change. But I think that we need to be on guard and to be contemplating our options, because it's almost certainly that by means of lawsuits and government intimidation that the school districts are eventually going to start having to teach this as normal. And that's going to cause parents to have to make decisions about what to do about their children, but it's also going to cause people like school teachers to have to make a decision. Am I going to be faithful to Christ? Or am I going to say things to my students that I know not to be true because I have to do that to keep my job? This is very much the kind of situation that the early Christians were in, where, for example, if you were a Roman soldier, you had to engage in pagan ceremonies, and if you didn't, they would kill you. Or at various times of persecution, everyone was required to go and just offer a pinch of incense before the image of the emperor. It was kind of an easy thing to do if you didn't care about your conscience, and many people did. But those Christians that refused to do that were martyred. Today is the feast of the prophet Amos, who prophesied in Israel around the year 750 BC. And there's a lot that Amos's time has in common with our own. During that time, Israel was a very prosperous nation. It had plenty, at least for those that had the ability to access that. And it was also a time of religious infidelity and moral decay. People were still religious, but they were mixing the faith of the Old Testament with various pagan religions. And also, some of these pagan religions involved things like ritual prostitution. And people were all engaged in this. There was still a faithful remnant. And during the same time, the prophet Hosea was prophesying, and he actually was from the northern kingdom of Israel. The prophet Amos was from the southern kingdom of Judah. At this time, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were divided into two kingdoms. But one thing that the prophecy of Amos makes very clear to us is that God judges nations. The prophecy begins with these words: the words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah and the days of Jotham the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the tops of Carmel shall wither. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof." And then it goes on to cite the sins of Damascus. And then it goes on to talk about the sins of Gaza, which is where the Philistines were still living. Then it talked about the sins of Tyre, which is where the Phoenicians were living. Then it went on to talk about the sins of Edom, which were their neighbors to the east. And then Ammon and Moab, which were also to the north of Edom, but also ancient neighbors of the Israelites. And then he even pronounced judgment on Judah, which is where he was from. But then finally, in chapter 2, beginning with verse 6, he says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father go in unto the same maiden to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God." Now, when the Israelites were hearing this, because they had prophets that were false prophets in the northern kingdom of Israel who liked to prophesy what people wanted to hear. And so when they were hearing all their neighbors being condemned, you can just imagine the people were cheering with glee to hear that their neighbors were getting ready to be judged by God. But then finally he zeroed in on them and talked about what they were doing. He talked about their religious infidelity, their injustice to the poor. And when it talks about how they were lying upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, you have to understand a little bit about the law, because what they mean by a pledge is that if you lent something to someone, you could ask them to give you a pledge, and very often that would be their cloak. But the book of Deuteronomy says, "And if the man be poor," in other words, the man that's giving you the pledge is poor, "thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee, and it shall be righteous unto thee before the Lord thy God." And you might wonder, well, why would that be a law? Well, you got to keep in mind, these people were poor. Most people only had one set of clothes, and this outer cloak that they had was basically what they slept in at night. And when it was cold, if they didn't have that, they would be shivering in the cold. And so what God told the Israelites were, if you took a pledge of someone's cloak, you had to return it to them every night so that they could sleep in that cloak, and then you could retrieve it from them in the morning until they paid back whatever it was that they had borrowed from you. And what it says is they were laying down in the house of their gods on these cloaks, not returning them to the poor like they were supposed to, drinking the wine of the condemned in the house of their gods, because they were engaged in all the pagan rituals, the ritual prostitution that I talked about. Then in chapter 3, verse 12, he talks about the judgment that the Israelites were going to endure and the fate that awaited them. He says, "Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, in a Damascus, in a couch." So the image there is of a shepherd who has a sheep that's taken off by a lion, and he goes and he's brave enough to try to pull that sheep out of the lion's mouth, but all he gets back is maybe two legs and a piece of an ear. And what happened to the northern kingdom is they were taken over by the Assyrians, and they were mostly deported into Assyria, and very few of those people ever made it back to the land of Israel. And so this prophecy was very clearly fulfilled. Then there's a prophecy in chapter 6 that I think is very pertinent to the issue that we're dealing with in this country. Beginning with verse 7, it says, "Then he," talking about the Lord, "showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." Now, you might ask, what is a plumb line? A plumb line is when you take a heavy object, a stone or maybe a piece of metal, and you put it on a cord, and you hold that so that you can see whether a wall or a building is vertical, whether the wall is straight so that it's not going to fall over. And so to illustrate that, this is a little bit like a plumb line. By the way, Saint Ephrem the Syrian says that the stone is Christ that's on the plumb line, and so this is not an inappropriate image here. But when you hold a plumb line, it's always going to point in the same direction. And when you hold it up against something, you can see, is it straight or is it crooked? Is it bent? Is it getting ready to fall over? And what would someone do if they were a builder and they saw a wall that was leaning over like that? They would tear it down. And that was what God was saying he was going to do to Israel, and that's exactly what he did do. That plumb line is God's righteousness and his holiness. And he holds that up to every nation, and he holds that up to every individual. And we will all have to answer for that. But nations don't have an afterlife. America is not going to be either in heaven or in hell as a nation, because that's not the way God works with people. God, we are saved as a part of the church, not as a part of a nation. God judges nations in history. And America is going to experience God's wrath because what the direction that it's headed if it doesn't repent. And I don't say that because I'm a prophet or the son of a prophet, as Amos talks about himself in his prophecy. I don't say that because I have any special insight other than just simply reading the scriptures. Because when a nation endorses sin, it is headed in the wrong direction. And in Romans chapter 1, when it talks about God's wrath, it describes God's wrath as God giving people up to do what they want to do and to suffer the consequences. And that's what God is going to do if we don't repent as a nation and turn away from this. Now, of course, this is not the only sin that America is guilty of. We had another Supreme Court decision back in the early 70s when I was too young to even realize what was going on that decided it was okay to murder children, which you might say in the grand scheme of things was probably a lot worse. But a lot of people thought, well, we're going to fight this through channels. We're going to elect the right people to put the right people in the Supreme Court so we can overturn this. Well, it's been a lot of years since that decision happened, and that has not happened. And why has that not happened? It's happened in some cases because we've had dishonest people who have deceived the American people so that they could get elected and then appoint justices that also deceived the Senate and didn't tell the truth, like Ruth Bader Ginsburg, who said that she thought that the Roe versus Wade decision was flawed because it short-circuited the democratic process, which she obviously didn't really believe, because if she really believed that, she would have said, well, why short-circuit the democratic process on this issue? So we can say, well, we were deceived. We've had people who've been dishonest to us. But nevertheless, we as a nation have elected the people who put these judges in office. And so we have a responsibility. And we have to pray for our nation because we live here. We're not going to be able to stand back and just watch other people suffer because we're here too, and we're going to be suffering along with them. But the prophet Amos holds out hope. In chapter 5, beginning with verse 4, he says, "For thus says the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, nor pass to Beersheba." And there he's talking about the shrines that were set up in the northern kingdom that were contrary to the law, where they were mixing the worship of God, of the true God, with the worship of idols. "For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest ye break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that made the Pleiades and Orion," these are stars, constellations, "and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name." And then in beginning with verse 14, he says, "Seek good and not evil that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." If we repent as a nation, it may be that God will be merciful to us as a nation. But we know that if we repent as individuals, God will certainly have mercy on us. But we do have to remember, in the midst of all this, and I know many people have been very depressed about this decision, but God is on his throne. He knows what he's doing, and nothing happens without his permission. And he's going to work out his will in history. And I'm not saying that we're in the final days. I don't have any way of knowing that. I know that if I lived in Russia in 1930, I probably would have been thinking that those were the final days, because it was a very horrific time to be alive in that country. But God will work out his will, and we have to just trust that he knows what he's doing. The scriptures tell us that we are strangers in a strange land. We are pilgrims that are passing through on our way to some other place. This is not our home. As much as we love this country is not our home. As St. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." Amen.